Amen. Praise forever to the King of Kings. It is the King of Kings that we worship this morning. And so, Jesus, we declare right now, you are King, you are Lord. There is nothing and no one in all of creation that matches your glory and your grace and your power and your majesty. And so we look to you, our King and our Lord, who drew near to us, who came near to us, born as a baby, who suffered and died in our place and rose victorious. And now, Jesus, we know you sit at the Father's right hand. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. So we praise you, our King and our Lord. Amen. As the kids are dismissed, we want to lift up some prayer requests to our King who cares, our Lord who drew near to us, who draws near to us. So, Father, we pray that you would protect and guide all the hurting people in our lives. As we look around, it is not difficult to find somebody who is hurting. And so we ask, Father, that they would draw near to you, that they would know that you are the source of healing and comfort and grace that is so needed, that you are the one who guides every one of their steps. And so, Father, would they look to you? Would they know you as their good shepherd? Father, we pray for Lori, who has stomach and liver cancer. We pray that they would know you, that they would know your peace, your healing touch through this, that this trial, this sickness, would open their eyes more and more to your amazing love for them. For Samuel as well, with what he is going through, Father, would you be near to him? Would he know your grace and your mercy? For the person struggling with trouble and pain in their right knee, Father, we pray for healing. We pray for restoration for the bones, the ligaments, the joints. Father, you knitted us together in our mother's womb. You know our bodies. You created our bodies. And so we pray for you as a good physician. Draw near, bring your healing touch. And we thank you in all of our requests that we do not approach a God, a high priest who does not know our sufferings, but one who was tempted in every way, one who walked this life, who bore our suffering and our pain on the cross. And so as we come to you, we thank you that you meet us, that you draw near to us. You do not expect us to get it all together, to have it all put together right, but that we come to you in our brokenness and our frailty, and you are the one who breathes new life into us. So we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So a few weeks ago, Pastor Kevin came to me and he said, "So you're up to preach for a couple weeks here in March." And he said, "I don't think that it's fair to ask you to pick up where I left off in Revelations." Because he said, "I have a stack of notes about this high and I put in hours and hours of study." And I said, "Thank you." Oh, he has been doing a phenomenal job leading us through Revelations, and I'm so thankful for that. But we, over the next couple weeks, are going to take a break from Revelation. And he said, "You can preach on whatever you want." And I thought, ooh, this could be fun. As some of you know, in January, I started in on my Master's of Divinity. And I haven't been in a class in a while, and it's been tough, but it's been good getting back into the rhythm of learning. But it's amazing for me to see how God, how he orchestrates things. And one of the courses, this is one of the first courses I'm taking, it's called Biblical Theology of Suffering and Hope. And my professor, she said that when the dean came to her and said, "Can you teach this class?" it was just called suffering. And she said, "No, I can't teach that course, but I can teach a course on suffering and hope." And they're like, "Oh, of course, yes, of course, the hope." And she said, "You can't look at suffering without recognizing the hope we've been given in Christ." And I really appreciated that because we look around us in the world and we don't have to look far to see suffering. Our world is broken. Our world is fallen, and there's war, there's disease, there's broken relationships. There is a mess that we are living in. And if we just focus on the suffering, it's a downer. But in Christ, we have hope. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be walking through, I've called the sermon series Out of the Whirlwind. Some of you might recognize this from the book of Job. And we're going to talk about Job, this righteous man who had pretty well everything taken from him. And he cries out to God, and God speaks to him out of the whirlwind. Since this series was coming out of a lot of what I've been learning over the last few months, I thought, man, this is going to be pretty easy to put together. Boy, was I wrong. I think I told Patricia last night, I said, I think I've written about 3 partial sermons this week trying to figure out how to get this right. Because suffering isn't easy. Talking about suffering isn't easy. Talking about hope in the midst of suffering, especially with those who are walking through suffering, is even more difficult. And it's easy to fall into a few ditches as we talk about hope in the midst of suffering. And so my prayer this morning is that as we begin this journey, as we look at what the scripture teach us about suffering and the hope that we have in Christ, my prayer is that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus. Because it doesn't matter what the suffering it is, it doesn't matter how tragic, how difficult it is, the hope that we have in Jesus is greater. So let's pray as we jump in this morning. God, I thank you so much that you do not leave us alone in our suffering, but that you meet us in the midst of it. And I pray, Father, that as this morning and next week, as we talk about this difficult subject, that by your Spirit, you would lead us into all truth. We thank you for that promise that you've given us, that that is what your Spirit does. And so we cry out to you for the fulfillment of that promise as we look at suffering and the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm wondering, what is the most difficult question that you've been asked as a Christian? Think about it. What is the most difficult question that you've been asked, or what do you think is the most difficult question to answer as a question, as a Christian? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does a good God allow evil? Some I've heard, how do you really, really know that Jesus rose from the dead? You weren't there. You didn't see him. Or maybe it's more theological. How would you define the atonement? Or how would you describe the here but not yet here kingdom of God? Some of those fun theological ones we can have fun with. I think that there's one question that is perhaps harder than all of these. I think that question that can be the most difficult sometimes for Christians to be asked and to answer honestly is this: how are you? But really, how are you? How many here have answered that question less than honestly? Maybe forced out the answer that you thought you were supposed to give in that moment. You see, we can be led to believe that to trust in Jesus means to never get angry, means to never be sad, means to never question. Sure, maybe we can have those things temporarily and briefly, but to sit in them for days or weeks or months or perhaps even years, to cry out in anger or sorrow, why God? To question why you're facing what you're facing. or how what you faced in the past could ever be used by God for any good. You see, we can buy into the lie that to express these things shows a lack of faith. We can buy into the lie that to dwell on these things, to be overcome by these emotions, somehow shows a lack of maturity in our faith. The mature Christian is always joyful, always has a smile on their face. The mature Christian never asks the question, why or how long? So we can put on the smile, we can walk in here on Sunday morning, get our hug from Grandma Irene at the door, and when asked, how are you? I'm good, we say with a smile. Or maybe we open up a little bit, it's been a tough week, but God is good, and I'm trusting in him. I think when it comes to this idea of suffering, we're tempted as Christians to fall into some ditches. I think there's two ditches that come to my mind that we have to watch out for. There are others, but these are the two that I see in myself so often. One is this idea of escapism. Our hope is only in the future and eternity. And while, yes, that is a part of our hope, we do look forward to the day when we will see Jesus face to face. Our hope turns into something that is only going to be experienced then and not now. And so we trudge through life. We take the hits as they come and we think, oh, Jesus, I can't wait till I get to see you face to face. And we make our hope into something that we won't experience until that moment. A second ditch we can fall into is that idea of all is well, or at least it should be if I have enough faith. And if it isn't, then it's because I'm not trusting enough. I'm not having enough faith. Maybe there's a hidden sin and we make suffering all about a punishment or something that is a result of our lack of faith. In youth group, we're talking about Jonah. And Jonah, he was the prophet that tried to run away from God. Spoiler alert, you can't run away from God. He's everywhere. And God sends a storm and then a fish to swallow Jonah. And it being swallowed by a fish isn't suffering, I don't know what is. And so with Jonah, we see that his suffering was a result of his actions. He was trying to run away from God, and God sent some difficult things to get his attention. But the ditch we can fall into is that we make a blanket statement and we make all of suffering as that. As every hard thing that we face in life is because of a rebellion against God or a lack of faith. But the reality we find in Scripture is that we live in a fallen and broken world, and we are not immune from the sufferings of this world. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have troubles. He follows that with this amazing promise, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But that doesn't negate the first half. Jesus has overcome it, but we still face those trials. We still face those troubles. And it's absolutely vital that we handle this topic well, because the world is watching. This fallen, broken, suffering world is watching to see if this Jesus that we talk about so much can actually do something about the mess around us. And here's the thing. As believers, we hold the greatest hope within us. A hope that speaks to every suffering, every pain, every heartache that could ever be experienced. So let's do this well. Let's walk through this well. We don't have to look far to find suffering. And as was brought up here, one of the most common questions asked by unbelievers is, if there really is a good God, how could he allow such horrible things to happen? I'm putting on Alpha at the high school with Pastor Logan and one of the first videos, it says, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And you get kind of the funny answers, but then this girl raised her hand. She said, if there really is a God, how could he let kids suffer? How could he let kids go through the horrible, tragic things they go through? And sadly, the answer that the world often is given is quite shallow and insufficient. Because it can kind of come from some of those ditches. It can be, well, the hope is in heaven. But as somebody is walking through suffering, they can't see beyond what's in front of them. They need a hope that's present, not something that's just future. They need hope in the here and now. Or they can be met with people with plastic smiles on, acting like everything is okay, and they think, wow, if that's what Jesus is about, then that's not gonna work for me because my life is too big of a mess. But the true answer we've been given in Christ is not shallow and it is not insufficient. The answer of the question of suffering and the hope we've been given in Christ is so much greater than these answers, and it speaks to every person. This week, I want to look with you at, I think it's an important aspect of suffering that is difficult for us to embrace. In our culture, as a whole, in the church, and that is the idea of lament. There's a book in the Bible called Lamentations. It's full of laments. And the Psalms, about one-third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, you have this. And even in the Gospels, we see Jesus quoting one of these Psalms of lament. These crying out to God, I don't understand what's going on. God, where are you? God, what I'm going through is horrible. I don't understand. And these laments can be quite intense. If you read some of them, it's like, wow, is that really in the Bible? Not only is it in the Bible, but it's in the hymn book of the Bible in the Psalms. These laments, these crying out to God and suffering. And then we come to a book called Job. And we see a man who suffered. So this morning, what I want to do with you is I want to look at the book of Job, the first narrative. But what I want us to do is to look at it from just Job's perspective. Because we get the benefit of seeing some of the behind-the-scenes conversations that are happening with God and Satan. But Job didn't have any of that. And so what I want to do this morning is to look at his sufferings from his perspective, what he saw, and how he walked through it well. So we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Job, if you want to follow along. And I'll be skipping some sections because, like I said, I want to look at this just from Job's perspective. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job was struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. This is a tragic story. One after another, the messengers come. You lost this. This is gone. This is gone. Your sons and your daughters have been killed. And as he's crying out to God, as he's worshiping God in the midst of this, he's covered with loathsome sores. Talk about feeling like you're getting kicked when you're already down. Job doesn't get any of the behind the scenes of what's going on. As we read through the book of Job, we're given a little bit of insight into this. But he doesn't see any of it. Just as we walk through suffering, most often we are not given any behind the scenes look. The curtains aren't pulled back for us to see, God, what are you doing in this? So how did Job do it? How did Job face such immense loss and do it well? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I don't know about you, but I have been known to say some things that I regret when I get mad or when I get really sad. The first thing we need to see here is that Job did everything right. Job was a righteous man. And everything was taken from him. To simply say that the righteous will prosper and the evil will be punished, it doesn't fit this scenario. It doesn't fit into reality here, because Job was doing everything right. The suffering that came on him was in no way a result of his actions. In fact, the majority of the rest of this book is his friends trying to tell him that there must be some hidden sin in his life. He has three friends that come and they sit with him, and that's probably the best thing that they did, is that they sat with him in silence for a few days. But then they opened their mouth and they tried to tell Job what was going on. They said, there's got to be some hidden sin. You need to repent. And Job's like, no, there's nothing. Oh, you're lying. There is no way, because we know that God rewards the faithful. God rewards the righteous, and your life is a mess, so there's got to be some sin. You see, that idea of if we just do what God asks us to, if we just obey, if we just have enough faith, then we're immune to the sufferings of this world, doesn't line up with reality. It doesn't line up with the reality we see in Scripture. And so this can't be an answer that we hold to as to how do we have hope in suffering. Well, have enough faith and you won't have to worry about it. Job had faith. Job was righteous. Even in the midst of his suffering, he did not sin with his lips, it says. Yet it was all taken. After his entire world is turned upside down, he's covered in sores, and his wife comes to him and says, just curse God and die. Now, we have to realize she's also lost everything. The focus here is on Job, but it was her children as well. It was her life as well that was upended. But she's lost hope. So she'll just curse God and die. There's no hope in the here and now. Why not just be done with it? But Job refused to just escape. We see through the rest of this book, how did Job walk through this well? How did Job get through this? In the end, God's saying he didn't sin with his lips. He did not say anything that was wrong of me. How did Job do it? I think one of the biggest things that we see in this is lament. He cried out honestly to God. Now, again, this isn't pretty. I want to read a few things that Job says. In Job 3:3, he says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." Job 7, verse 11 to 16, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath." Job 10:1, "I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." I wonder how many of us would be brave enough when Grandma Irene gives us a hug and says, "How are you?" "I loathe my life." I think she might be caught off guard a little bit. I'm sure she would squeeze a little bit tighter. At the end of the book, God is confronting Job's friends. And listen to what he says about Job in this. It says, "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" As my servant Job has. God doesn't call out Job in his lament. He doesn't tell Job, "Hey, buddy, you went too far. How could you have gone so far in your grief?" Even in the face of his friends who were trying to condemn him, Job had the audacity to just lament. And it was in this lament, in this striving with God, when Job was crying out, "Why? I don't understand." When he was consumed by sorrow and anger, it was there in that lament that God spoke to him out of the whirlwind. Here's what I want us to see this morning is that Job received something far more than he was hoping for. Job had a lot of questions. "God, what are you doing? I don't get it." He wanted what's called a theodicy. It's how we reconcile the reality of a good God with suffering. How do we reconcile those things? That's what he was looking for, but instead of an explanation, he got something greater. He got a visible manifestation of God. You see, he was looking for answers. He was honest and is crying out to God, and he got something far greater. Job ends in Job 42:5, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." Here's what I want to encourage you with this morning. God is not afraid of your emotions. God is not condemning of your emotions. When you weep over the suffering that you face, He doesn't look down on you and say, toughen up, get over it, trust in me more. He doesn't look at us and say, quit complaining. But when we are overcome with sorrow, let's not be ashamed because we are in good company. I love how when Jesus in John chapter 11, he's headed to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. When he's met on the road by Lazarus' sister Mary, listen to what happens. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He was in distress. It says he was greatly troubled. And do you want to know what the Greek word is there for wept? Wept. He wept. He knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he joined them in their sorrow. He didn't look at Mary and say, wipe your tears, it's gonna be okay. Wipe your tears, quit your crying, I'm gonna handle this. He joined her in her weeping. He joined her in her sorrow. And in your sorrow and your pain and your suffering, God doesn't look at you. He doesn't say, get over it. He doesn't say, have a little bit more faith. He joins you in your sorrow. He joins you in your suffering. He doesn't say, wipe your tears. Actually, in Psalm 56:8, he says, the psalmist says, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? You keep things of value in bottles. You write things of value in books. You see, God doesn't tell us to wipe our tears away and get over it. He bottles them. He cares for them. I would like to share another story with you this morning. There was a boy in the land of Texas whose name was Ryan. And that boy was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Perhaps an exaggeration, but perhaps as much as any young boy could be expected to. He was raised going to church, singing and believing all the old hymns. He trusted in Jesus as his Lord and Savior and was baptized at the age of 6. He loved Jesus. He loved being involved in church. He wasn't perfect, but he trusted in the one who was. From a young age, people spoke over his life that he would one day be a pastor, and that's all that he wanted. But then one day, something he never imagined even possible happened. Something that seemed to steal away everything from him. His joy, his hope, his confidence, his very identity, and left behind an all-consuming pain and shame. And it happened again and again, and each time the wound grew deeper and deeper. He didn't understand any of it. He blamed himself. He didn't know how to reconcile what he had experienced with the reality of the Savior he loved so much. So he began constructing walls. Walls that looked like what he thought he was supposed to look like. Walls that would keep everyone out. Walls that would keep anyone from seeing. The pain only grew, the wound only festered, and so the walls grew higher. He tried hard to make up for it, always striving to be seen as good enough in everybody else's eyes, especially God's. He thought that that's what he was supposed to do, because Christians aren't supposed to be sad, are we? And then one day, by the grace of God, I learned that it's okay to be sad. It's okay to cry out in pain and agony. It's okay to question God, because otherwise, what else do we do? We could run away from him, refusing to trust that he's good and loving and kind, or we put up our walls. Because in our own minds, we can't reconcile our pain and our suffering with his goodness. How do we bring those together? You see, I thought that the reality of my abuse had broken me beyond repair. That if anybody found out, if anybody knew what had happened to me and the long-lasting results from that, it would ruin every relationship. That if I was honest about it all, honest about the pain and the anger and the sadness that was consuming me, then I was being a weak Christian. That I didn't believe enough. That I didn't trust enough. And so I learned to put on the smile. I learned to speak the pleasantries. To force all the things that caused the pain, that caused the sorrow, that caused the anger, to force them down deeper and deeper and deeper. My wife was the first one that I ever actually opened up to. And I thank God for her every day for a lot of reasons, but that one especially. And that was almost 15 years after the fact. 15 years of burying the pain, burying the trauma. You see, I was shown in the church culture I was raised in that you didn't open up about those things in life. You didn't open up about the hard things, the difficult things. The ones that were put forward, the ones that were elevated to look at, were the ones that seemed to have it all together. They were the ones to emulate. But church, let's be honest, no one has it all together. And no one is expected to have it all together. And I hope that you feel like when you walk into these doors, you don't have to put on a mask. You don't have to fake it till you make it. You don't have to pretend as though you have it all together. I love hearing stories about how this openness, this honesty is happening through CR, through people meeting with Nicole, through small groups, people opening up to one another. You have kept count of my tossings and you put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And so I want to ask you again that most difficult question. How are you? No, really, how are you? Yeah. When Jesus opens up his Sermon on the Mount, he opens up with, "Blessed are the mourning." Blessed are the mourning. In your mourning, in your suffering, Jesus meets you with a blessing. And it doesn't make what's happened to you good, but he sees it. He sees you in the midst of it, and he meets you with the blessing of his presence. God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. And as you are walking through your pain, through your suffering, Jesus speaks to you out of the whirlwind. I think I'll end there. We're going to prepare for communion, and I want us, as we do this, I want to encourage you to be honest with God. Maybe you need to cry out to him and say, "God, I don't understand why. I don't understand why I'm going through this right now. I don't understand why that happened to me all those years ago. I don't see any good that could come from that." He's not afraid of your anger. He's not afraid of your sadness. Because it is when we lament, when we cry out to him and we draw near to him in that sorrow and that pain, he meets us. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much. I thank you that you met me in my pain and in my suffering. I thank you that you did not leave me on my own, but that you came near to me. And I thank you that that is true for every person. I thank you that there is no pain, no sorrow, no suffering, no trauma that you did not deal with on the cross, that you cannot be acquainted with. And so we come to you now on our own broken. We come to the one who makes beautiful things out of broken messes. And so we praise you through the tears. We praise you through the anger. We praise you through the heartache. Jesus, we thank you that every tear that has been shed here this morning, you have bottled. You have collected, you have written in your book, and you care about each one. And as we approach communion, we thank you that we're shown how much you care, that you cared enough to be beaten and nailed to a cross, to bear all the evil, all the suffering, all the sin of this world on yourself. And that when we look to the cross, when we look to your broken body and your shed blood, we find hope. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team forward, and the elders, we're